And now we come back again this morning to 1 Samuel. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Very familiar words, I expect, to many of us here. And as in these last Lord's Day mornings, we've been visiting Shiloh, where, quite frankly, a lot of bad things have been going on. This morning, we have some more encouraging news as the inspired historian continues to describe what went on there. And of course, we turn to God's Word with confidence that God's Word is given to us for our instruction. So we come then with expectation, with anticipation to the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. This is God's Word. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, now we also come into the presence of the living God who speaks through his word. We ask that our attitude might be the attitude of Samuel. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Give us listening hearts. We thank you that your word is a lamp to the feet of those who need guidance, that it's a light to the path of those who might fear being lost. And so we pray that your word might direct sinners to the Lord Jesus. Those who need a Savior, we pray, Lord, that your word might map out clearly the path by which they can unite with Jesus by faith. And Heavenly Father, we ask for those who already know Jesus as Savior. We pray that your word might also illuminate their hearts, that they might not find themselves walking in darkness, but that they might rejoice that they have the light of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is always darkest before the dawn, or so they say. I hope you've not had the misfortune to have to explore that for yourself. Quite honestly, I like to be asleep before dawn, but I'm told that it is darkest before dawn, and it may very well be the case that when that expression is used, it's not referring primarily to the amount of light, but really referring more to what's going on in the heart, in the mind of someone who might be lying awake during the night. Maybe you have had that experience where you've lain awake at night. You're fearful, you're apprehensive, you have a gnawing sense of worry and anxiety. And you desperately wish that it were morning, that the sun would come up, because just the breaking of daylight, the coming of the dawn, lifts the spirits. The days in which about which we're reading in 1 Samuel are days in which there is great darkness. It is the period of the judges, you'll remember. And during the periods of the judges, yes, there were glimmers of brightness. There were days of sunshine, but there was a lot of darkness. And as the book of Judges wends its weary way towards Ruth and then toward 1 Samuel, it seems that the history that's recorded in Judges is just getting darker and darker. Fewer blinks of sunlight, more protracted and deeper periods of darkness, so that the souls of the people of God, the remnant of God's people, must have been grieved by what seemed to be the prevailing darkness, a great big surging cloud of darkness that seemed to be sweeping across their land and across their society. Maybe you can identify with that to some extent as you look around and perhaps are fearful, fretful about what's going on in the world, about the society that your children are going to grow up in, and you have a sense of gnawing anxiety and apprehension. Well, welcome to 1 Samuel, because in those days, that was the kind of environment in which God's remnant people found themselves. Not only was their society corrupt, racked with violence and injustice, the very place where God was worshipped was a place that had been overrun by corruption. We've observed how Eli's sons were exercising their priestly ministry, not to the advantage of the people, not to minister to the souls of those who desperately needed the consolations that come from God through those who minister in His name. The priests of Eli were exploiting the people. They were abusing them. There was sexual abuse going on in the very sanctuary and silo where the Ark of God was placed, the very place where God had appointed for His presence to be represented. These were dark times, and as we pursued our way through the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, it seems that the darkness, if anything, is becoming more and more impenetrable. This morning we begin to see the glimmerings of the breaking of dawn. Oh yes, there are still some dark days ahead in 1 Samuel, but we're starting to catch a glimpse of daylight, and it begins. The breaking of that new dawn begins with someone being ready to listen to the voice of God. Oh, you know the story, don't you? And 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 10 describe that story. And we're going to zero in on verses 1, 2, and 3 to be able to get a handle on the story. So we're going to give our attention primarily to those three verses, and we're going to take those verses in reverse order. We're going to start with verse 3. Verse 3, where it seems like the light is about to go out. And then we're going to go back to verse 2, where the high priest, well, the high priest can't see. And then the big question, where is God? Where's God in all of this? So those are the kinds of things that we want to explore to get into our passage this morning. So when we come to verse 3, we discover that it's nighttime at Shiloh. It's nighttime at Shiloh. People are going to bed. Do you have a bedtime routine in your house where things kind of wind down? And as a part of that winding down process, maybe there's a sort of a quiet time for people to calm down. Maybe people disperse off to their various rooms. Well, it sounds like that's what went on at Shiloh. We're told in verse 2 that verse 3, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of God was. So Samuel is there. And Eli, we're told in verse 2 that Eli was lying down in his own place. So things are quieting down. They've dispersed to their different places in the sanctuary there at Shiloh. And as the writer paints for us that scene, he tells us that there was a nightlight. Do you have a nightlight in your house? Boys and girls, when I was very little in my parents' house, we had a nightlight. And in the upstairs part of my parents' house, there was a room. We just called it the middle room because it was right in the middle, and the various bedroom doors opened off, the bathroom door opened off it. And in the middle room, there was a nightlight. It was great. It was put there by thoughtful parents so that little children wouldn't get nervous during the night. That's very important, isn't it? We don't want to get frightened during the night. And it was put there also so that little children wouldn't be kind of crashing around the house in the dark. So maybe there was something self-serving on the part of the parents to have that. I don't know, but there was a nightlight there, and my, oh my, the little Martin boys really appreciated the fact that there was a nightlight. Here in the sanctuary at Shiloh, there was a nightlight. There was a lamp, and it was a lamp provided by God himself. Isn't that amazing? It was a lamp provided by God. Back in Exodus chapter 27, verse 21, we're told that God instructed that there would be a lamp in the tabernacle, and it would be the responsibility of Aaron and his sons to tend that lamp evening by evening throughout all generations. There was to be a lamp there in the sanctuary of God, and it was the responsibility of Aaron and his sons, the priests. It was their responsibility to see to it that that light remained burning. Very thoughtful of God to provide light. And of course, well, that's what God does really, isn't it? Because when we go right back to the very start of the Bible, the very first thing that we're told that God did is he provided light. Let there be light. And there was light. Light was separated from the darkness. God called light into being. When God established a tabernacle, when God mapped out how the sanctuary should be, there would be in it a light. There would be a lamp there. It was a lamp that was to remain lit. And now in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the lamp is there. But the writer tells us that the lamp had not yet gone out. There's a little bit of suspense there, isn't there? Because this lamp, remember, it's not one that you plug into a socket down on the baseboard. This is a lamp that's fueled by oil. If someone's not paying attention to that lamp, it's liable to go out. The writer tells us that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And now there's suspense. We're wondering, is the lamp going to go out? Is there someone paying attention to what's going on, or is the lamp liable to go out? You remember the way, some of you might know the hymn by James Drummond, "Hushed was the evening hymn, the temple court grew dark, the golden lamp grew dim before the sacred ark." So you've got this sense of perhaps the darkness closing in. And you see, the big question as we read these verses is that light going to go out? And then, of course, the bigger question that we have as we look at what's going on in 1 Samuel, we're wondering, is the light of God's presence going to be extinguished among the people of Israel? Is there going to be any continuing group of worshipers who proclaim the praises of God the way we committed ourselves to doing right at the very beginning of the service? Will there be the presence of God's people there in that corrupt and dark society? And of course, we remember that God is constantly calling people out to be his people, to be lights in the darkness. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He's speaking to you. If you're a Christian, you are the light of the world. Dark society. God establishes a light in that world. You are the light of the world. Remember, as we see that picture painted for us of the light flickering in the sanctuary at Shiloh, we maybe think to the other end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, where in chapter 2, for instance, the Lord Jesus speaks to his people in Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus cautions his people there. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come and take away your lampstand." You see, God established a congregation of people there in Ephesus, and it was a congregation of people that had lost their way. And in fact, the Lord Jesus addresses that congregation very specifically, how they lost their way. Their love for Jesus had grown cold. They'd been distracted by other things. They'd fallen in love with other things. The Lord Jesus cautions them, be careful, repent of that coldest nest I come and take away the lampstand from among you. And so, you see, we look at Shiloh, and here's the place where God is worshipped, where the people of God gather. The lamp is going out, and we wonder about the people of God, and then we wonder about this people of God, because their lamp was flickering in Revelation because they'd wandered away from their first love. They didn't love Jesus the way they used to love Jesus. They got preoccupied with other things. The light was flickering. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so when we see this scene portrayed for us, where the darkness appears to be deepening, and when we transpose that to our own circumstances, our own society, we're not to throw up our hands in despair. We're to remember our calling as the people of God. Maybe there are things to be repented of. Maybe we're allowing ourselves to be distracted. Maybe our love has grown cold. And maybe we need to recommit ourselves to the Lord God. How do we do that? Well, let's continue to see what the Scripture has to say to us. You've maybe had the experience of sitting around a campfire. Maybe this summer you've been at camp, or you've got together with a campfire, and you know what that's like. You get a sense of the kind of conflict between light and darkness. You're sitting at that campfire. There's a pool of light, and then off around the edges, it's dark. And when the campfire dims, the darkness seems to encroach. You put some more fuel on the fire, and the darkness gets pushed back, gets driven back again. What's going to win out? John chapter 1 verse 5 points us to the Lord Jesus and says, "The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So there's the light, but then there's Eli, the priest. And first two zeros in on Eli. And Eli can't see. And he's not, the fact that he can't see is not because the lamp is getting dim or because darkness has fallen. We're told in verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, we kind of sit up when we read that verse, because when we read the Bible, and you've noticed this, haven't you? When we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit isn't big into giving personal descriptive information. You've wondered what Peter looked like. You've wondered what Paul looked like. You've wondered what some of these characters in that we read about in Scripture look like. And by and large, the Holy Spirit just doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell if it's someone wearing a camel hair garment and eating locusts. Well, we reckon, oh, that has to be John the Baptist, doesn't it? But generally, we're not given information that would allow us to identify people. But we are told something about Eli. In fact, we're given three pieces of information about Eli. Three distinguishing characteristics, so that if Eli were to appear before you in a lineup, okay, imagine the lineup. If Eli were to be set out before you as someone lined up for you to ID, there are a couple of things that you would look for. Three things actually that you would look for. One of them we're told in verse 2. The other two we'll get to in another sermon. What is going to help us identify Eli? Well, one of the three distinguishing features of Eli is that his eyesight was failing. So that when you saw Eli, you realized that he was someone who was struggling with vision impairment. You may have noticed that as he moved around, he would touch things just to keep his orientation. Were you to watch him, you might notice that when he came to a step, he would carefully feel with his foot just where the edge of the step was. And you would realize he really can't see very well. Interesting little piece of information about Eli. But you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit give us that piece of information just here and just now? Well, Eli is the one who is supposed to give spiritual leadership to God's Old Testament people. He is the high priest. It's the responsibility of Eli and his fellow priests to instruct the people, in the law of the Lord, to guide the people in how God requires them to live as his liberated people, redeemed, graciously redeemed out of Egypt, made the people of God. How are they to live in the world? Well, it's the responsibility of Eli and his brother priests to instruct God's people. And we remember Jesus speaking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus says, if the blind leads the blind, what's going to happen? If the blind lead the blind, they're all going to fall into the ditch. And here's Eli. Oh, yes, his vision's not very good, but Eli is not a man with refined spiritual awareness. We saw right back in the first chapter when Hannah was in the holy place praying. Eli thought she was drunk. He didn't realize that she was praying. And then when Eli's sons were exploiting the office of priest and abusing the people, well, Eli didn't call them to account properly for that. In fact, Eli turned a blind eye to what his sons were doing. And now the Holy Spirit tells us that Eli's vision was impaired. Oh yes, during the night, poor Eli gets wakened, not once, not twice, three times during the night. Oh my, parents, do you remember those nights? Three times during the night, Samuel comes and Eli says, what's going on? And eventually, well, the light came on, didn't it? Eli realized what was going on. He got there in the end, but we have a sense that Eli really kind of struggled to know what's going on, to understand what's happening. Because Eli, I think, and his family had really become very worldly in how they lived as the leaders of God's people in Old Testament Israel. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world blinds the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There is a power at work in this world, and the design of that power is to blind people so that they are oblivious to the presence of Jesus, oblivious to the workings of God. The world blinds us with the things that it presents to us. We get dazzled. Quite frankly, we get dazzled by the things that the world presents to us. We're dazzled by them. They're presented to us in vivid color. They're presented to us in captivating animation. They're presented to us in glossy pictures. They're presented to us in the most attractive terms, and they dazzle our eyes. They blind our minds. They distract us, well, from the Savior who has come into the world to be the light of life. I remember as a child on the farm watching my dad, my uncle, operating the electric welder and being fascinated by that mask with the piece of what seemed like black glass in it. And of course, that piece of glass that was almost totally opaque. When the electric welder was in use, the person using the welder would hold that mask in front of his face so that the brightness of the electric arc would not damage his vision. You see, our spiritual vision gets damaged because we get distracted. What are the things that have distracted you during this week, that have preoccupied, that have dazzled you? that have caused you to be. And of course, when you're exposed to that bright and dazzling light, the effect of it is that then you're disoriented, you're bewildered, you're confused, you're off balance. That's what the world constantly does. It blinds us, it dazzles us, it offers us all kinds of things. We're mesmerized and dazzled by them, and then, well, the allure fades, and we feel empty. And we feel lost, and we feel disoriented, we feel let down, because what the world offers, what the world distracts us with, what the world blinds our eyes with, doesn't satisfy in the end. And not only that, but as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it prevents us from seeing and recognizing Jesus as we ought to see and recognize him. Jesus says to us, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the one, isn't it great? Jesus is the one who has come into this world anointed liberally with the Holy Spirit. Remember Luke chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Jesus' inaugural sermon, if you like, at the synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And Jesus, anointed beyond measure with the Holy Spirit of God, will do what? He will open the eyes of those who are blind. Our blinded, dazzled eyes need to be directed to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who gives healing. Why is it the authors of the gospel record for us time after time Jesus healing people who were blind? It's because living in a world that dazzles us and mesmerizes us, preoccupies us and distracts us, we need to have our sight restored. We need to have our vision cleared. We need to be able to fix our thoughts on the Lord Jesus. We hear Peter speaking to us in that passage we read from 2 Peter. We are not following cleverly devised myths. Did you catch that when Peter said that? 2 Peter 1 verse 16. We're not following cleverly devised myths. Have you ever been told that in your workplace, in your classroom? You Christians, it's all made up. It's all made up. It's a cleverly devised myth. Peter says no. Not a cleverly devised myth. Peter says we were there. We saw the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus. We have the words of the prophets. Verse 19. We have the words of the prophets made more sure. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? In times past, in many times, in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so Peter says, we have the words of the prophets made more sure. Here's Eli. He's growing blind. Here's little Samuel. He's the one who's going to bring hope to God's Old Testament people. Later on, we're going to have Samuel identified as what? What is it they call prophets in the books of Samuel? Prophets are called seers. Eli was blind. Samuel was a seer. He saw. He understood. We have the words of the prophets. Samuel takes his place with the prophets. But, says Peter, we have the words of the prophets made more sure. Why is that? Because Jesus, the one to whom the prophets looked, the one of whom the prophets spoke, Jesus has come into the world. And so, says Peter, we need to give more earnest attention to the things that we've heard. Now, I know you're distracted. I know you're preoccupied by all kinds of things. Peter says, living in this world, you need to give close attention to what God has said to you. You need to give close attention to Jesus, the one who is the light of life. As we were learning in catechism this morning at 9:30, Christians are to diligently apply the means of God's grace to their lives. They're to be diligent in hearing and reading God's word. They're to be diligent in prayer. They're to make diligent use of the sacraments. It's by those things. It's by those things the hearts of God's people are warmed and strengthened. It's by those things, the things that the Holy Spirit uses, that the light that is our responsibility to bear in this world, that light is fueled. That light is empowered as the Holy Spirit of God works in. How does he work in us? Not magically, not in some kind of magical way. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people when they pay attention to God's word, this word that is made more sure because Jesus has come and has stamped that great seal of authenticity on all the words of the prophets. The one spoken of has come into the world. But we need to press on, don't we? Where is God? We're wondering, where is God in Israel? Where is God in Shiloh? You even go to the place where the people went up to offer sacrifices and worship. It seems that God is not there either. Where is God? And in verse 1, the spiritual temperature of the nation is gauged for us. We're told in verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare. It was precious. It was a rarity in those days. And there was no frequent vision. So God's nowhere to be seen. God's nowhere to be heard. Where is God? Well, the setting, of course, for our narrative is the sanctuary in Shiloh. And that sanctuary in Shiloh is centered on the Ark of God. God's footstool, that's what it represents. And in that ark is the law of God. Where's God? God's hidden in plain sight. God's right there. But the problem is that God's ark and God's word has become a museum piece. It's gathering dust. It's a relic of the past. No one is paying attention anymore. What is it we're told about the days of the judges? The very last verse of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the problem was everyone was sight impaired. He and she was doing what was right in his or her own eyes, but they weren't seeing properly. Their eyes were blinded by the spirit of this world, to use Paul's language. When I was a kid, I had severe myopia. That's not as bad as it sounds. It just means I was very short-sighted. I wasn't diagnosed until I was about 9 years old. My inability to see got me into trouble of various kinds before it was determined that I really had rather poor vision. I remember getting glasses for the first time as a 9-year-old kid and being absolutely amazed. Wow! So that's what it looks like. I was amazed. I realized that up until that point, I'd not been seeing properly. God's people weren't seeing properly. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. They weren't listening for the word of God. Oh yes, from time to time God spoke, from time to time God raised up judges, but the people would go back to doing their own thing again. They would go back to their disobedience. They would go back to their waywardness. They were not paying attention. We heard one of those few prophets speak at the end of chapter 2, last Lord's Day, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." So a people who will have nothing to do with God, who won't listen to God, who won't search for God, any surprises that they're wondering, where is God? Why are things as bad as they are? Why are we in these kinds of troubles and difficulties? But God, how does Paul describe him? God is rich in mercy. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive. When we were blind, God caused us to see. When the nation was going its own way, God raised up Samuel, someone who was, with a little bit of nudging, who was ready to listen to God. Isn't that great? The buzz over this last week, I guess, at least in some quarters, is that article published in The Atlantic by Jean Twenge. Have smartphones destroyed a generation? That caught my eye, smartphone owner that I am. And as Twenge describes the impact that she perceives smartphones as having, she ends her article by describing a situation. She's interviewing a young woman who talks about a conversation she had with a friend, a sort of conversation, because her friend was texting her boyfriend. And she said, "I was trying to talk to her about my family and what was going on." And she was like, "Uh-huh, yeah, whatever." She wasn't listening. We need to listen. We're distracted. I was convicted by that article, quite honestly. And it made me wonder, do I need to police my smartphone usage more effectively? But you see, the problem here is that there were people, and they were in the presence of God, and their attitude was, yeah, whatever. Is that your attitude to God? Did you come here this morning with the kind of attitude, whatever? I'm not really paying attention. I'm not really listening. I'm not coming here gasping to hear the words of life. I'm not coming here desiring to have the light of the Lord to direct my footsteps. I come here and my mind's on a million other things. I'm distracted by this or that. My mind is fluttering to all those bright, shiny things with which the world distracts us, by which the world dazzles us, and through which the powers of darkness blind the eyes of our minds. God speaks. This is the great and glorious thing. God, who spoke in times past by prophets, God speaks by His Son. God speaks in His Word. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and wields it like a powerful sword, driving it into the hearts of those who hear, so that we can have confidence that God's Word does not return to Him void. And there's about to be a great sea change in what's going on in Israel at a time when the nation seems to be spiraling into decline. There's going to be a radical change, and that radical change begins when someone, a little boy, resolves that he's going to listen to what God has to say to him. You know, it's an amazing thing. Did you notice how that's described in verse 9? The Lord came and stood beside Samuel. Now, Paul spoke to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, busy people. Lots of things going on, sophisticated people, lots of things to think about, lots of stuff to discuss. Paul says in Acts 17:27, God is not far from each one of us. Isaiah says, speaking God's word, if you seek me diligently, you will find me. God is there to be found. Now, it may be this morning that you're in a situation of great darkness. You may feel very fearful. You might feel very ashamed. You might feel very lost. You might feel very distant from God. You might ask yourself, does God hear someone like me? God draws near to us. God is not far from us. God will be found by those who seek Him. God is found. Remember our prayer of confession from Psalm 25. Those who have many, many sins, who are greatly guilty, coming, confessing those sins, have a ready and compassionate ear on the part of God, who is willing to befriend sinners. Jesus is the great friend of sinners, who makes Himself known to us through His Word, who gives us hope, who gives us light, and who dispels, who drives back the darkness that plunges the hearts of people into hopelessness. Don't be hopeless. Don't be helpless. Look to the Lord Jesus. Receive the life and light that He gives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we do allow ourselves to become despondent and discouraged. We become frightened. We become ashamed. We allow hopelessness to fill our hearts. We thank You that You are a God who is not far off. We ask that You would give us ears to hear. We pray, Lord, that You would give us hearts to respond. We pray that we might be very quick not to do what's right in our own eyes, but rather have a quickness to confess, because we are assured that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Father, deliver us from walking in darkness. We ask that the light of life might dawn in our hearts, that the Sun of Righteousness would rise in our lives with healing in His wings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.